there are times when, as a pastor, you're accused of doing horrible things in terms of manipulation with the word. When I was ministering in Kansas, we had a new couple that came. And I don't even remember what the passage was or the topics that flowed from that passage. But as I was in the foyer, this man came up to me, beat red in the face, pointed his finger into my chest and said, "What did my wife tell you about me when she called this week?" And I said, "I'm sorry, we've not met. I don't know you or your wife." "No, she must have called you. Otherwise, you wouldn't have said those things that you said." The first time, by the, she hadn't called. God's timing is really wonderful, isn't it? I preached through the book of Nehemiah. And somebody cornered me afterwards and says, "Pastor, I don't understand why you're preaching through Nehemiah. We don't have a building program going on." And I said, "It's not about a building program. It's about trusting our sovereign God. It's about being faithful in prayer, and it's about separating from evil. But we've gotten in the habit of manipulating people with God's word rather than just preach the truth that is there. We find something that will push the agenda that we long to push, we just do horrible things to congregations as we distort God's word for our own selfish gains or aims. And I say all of this because the passage before us this morning talks about pastoral compensation. I say this not out of any sort of want or desire. This is not a complaint. It's just the next paragraph. And those of you who are regular part, you knew this was coming. I've referenced the illustration that's here a couple of times. It's not the most flattering in some respects. And I mean this sincerely. I've been looking for a used item online. And Jill said, "Why don't you just kind of put it out there to the congregation you're looking for it?" I said, "I can't do that." Remember what happened when I was praising God that he provided a grill and I just offhandedly said, "Now I just got to go pick up a propane tank." I had two of them delivered before we finished lunch. I don't need two or three of these items. And so, again, this is not out of want, but it is part of God's word, and we need to consider it. And if you're not there yet, I would invite you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're picking up in verse 17. As Paul is going to give a series of quick commands, primarily commands that would impact the relationship between clergy and congregation. The first command is in verses 17 and 18, as we have the command to provide for the elders. We read it earlier, but we need to read it one more time, where Paul says, "The elders who lead well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor at the preaching and teaching. For Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while it is threshing.' And the laborer is worthy of his wages." And so just three things that I note from here. First of all is that recompense for elders is to be the norm for the church. And historically, especially in conservative circles, the goal has always been, well, how little can we get by with it? And that's a wrong perspective. On the other hand, you've got these other guys who are raking in money hand over fist. That's not healthy. It's somewhere in the middle where the church needs to make sure, as they look at the cost of living around them, that they're saying, okay, this is enough for a pastor and whatever family God has given to have a comfortable living. It is never meant to be extravagant, but it does need to be generous. On the other hand, the pastor needs to be sacrificial in spirit, to the point where if the church is going through hard times, they're willing to say, "You know what, I'm okay." Yesterday, we had a wonderful time, and I was speaking to a guy, and we were going to reimburse him for his ministry. And he goes, "You know what, the church where I am is paying me so generously. If you can just help with the travel expenses, that's all I need." And so that is to be the attitude that we are to have. We should be willing to work for nothing, but not have to work for nothing. Now, there were times when Paul did that, especially since he was taking the gospel to the lost, and he did not want the lost to fund the ministry. This was something the church was to do, not those who needed to hear about Christ yet. And so you will see times where Paul, in order to support his ministry, went into the tent-making business. And actually that was a skill that God had given him. He was willing and able to use it for God's glory. I think that it probably gave him an opportunity for ministry as he showed what a hard, conscientious worker does. I know that it gave him a couple of sources for illustration as you look at some of his writings. But this was something he was willing to do. But if he was ministering to the church, he expected the churches to get on board with this. Now, there are some requirements for the elders. First of all, they need to be those who lead well. So there needs to be a level of leadership. Now, this doesn't mean that we're talking about excessive programming, but they're leading through Scripture. They're leading with the truth of the Word. If there is an issue in the church, he, along with the other elders, need to be able to address that issue and to steer the church through these difficult, thorny issues. So they need to be leaders. They need to be laborers. And it's interesting because he says they're worthy of double honor, especially those who labor. And my translation says at preaching the Word. That word preaching is not in the original text. And I'm not so sure that it really clarifies. I think the important thing is that a pastor needs to have a good work ethic. Do they spend the time laboring over Scripture, working and walking along with God's people? Now, primarily the goal of the pastor is to work for the purpose of studying Scripture, for the purpose of accurately communicating Scripture. There are a lot of other jobs we try to give them. I remember several years ago, and this was a long time ago, we were on vacation, and I was approached by a search committee. I wasn't looking, I'm still not. And they said, we'd really like you. And I said, why? And they said, well, we need someone who can run good programs, and we know that you are a youth pastor. Pastors aren't supposed to be running programs. They're supposed to be feeding sheep. And so I understand why they supplied that. And the next phrase, and teaching, comes up with it starts with that, and. All of a sudden, I forgot my grammar term, the conjunction. And so I understand why they inserted the word preaching. I'm not sure that that's really what Paul was trying to communicate. You need to be people who lead the congregation in truth. You need to be one who labors hard toward that end. And by the way, you need to make sure that the church is learning as you communicate truth. And that's what's in that word teaching, the idea of communicating truth in a way that is understandable. That's the goal here. Now, if the pastor is not willing to do those three things, then it's, I think, permissible to say, okay, we need to talk about compensation here. You're not doing your job. And that's open game. But Paul reminds the church, this is not a new concept. And he actually gives some Old Testament references. The first one, you can only find one example of in Scripture, but as you look at the references, he quotes from Deuteronomy 25:4, where he makes the analogy. Why should you pay your pastor? Well, you're not even supposed to muzzle the ox when he's treading the grain. I got to tell you, I'm glad we don't use oxen to tread the grain anymore. There's just something, I'm not a germaphobe, but there's just something about thinking about an oxen walking across my Wonder Bread that doesn't excite me. I eat whole grain, for those of you who are going, don't eat Wonder. I'm less excited about the concept of him sticking his mouth on it and scooping it, because I know that, you know, some of the stuff that he touched is still going to be down there. But this referred to the threshing process where they would separate the grain from the chaff and the other parts that didn't belong. And the quickest, easiest way of doing that was just to pour it into a trench to hook up some beast of burden and have them walk over it to separate those things. And then they would thresh it by throwing it up in the air. But the first process of this whole thing was to let the oxen walk across what was later going to be your food. Yum. And there were some that in the interest of making the most out of their crop would employ the oxen with that work, and then they would bind their mouths so they couldn't get a little bit of nourishment here and there. It's just a natural thing for an animal to want to do. Again, I don't think this was related to germs. And the Lord says, stop that. You know what? If you're going to use the oxen to labor, you need to let him eat a little bit. Now, like I said, it's not the most flattering picture, but I really can't think of a place in Scripture where we are compared to animals, and it is flattering. I mean, pigs running back to the mud, dogs re-eating, things like, it's never flattering. But then Paul moves beyond the oxen thing and says, you know, it's not just for animals. And he quotes another verse, the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, I say a verse. This could have been used in one of many places. Leviticus 9:13 is, I just wrote down two of them. He says, you shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of the hired man shall not remain with you overnight until morning. Deuteronomy 24:15 is probably the intended quote where he says, you shall give him his wages on the day before the sun goes down. For he is afflicted, and he sets his soul on it, so that he will not cry out against you to Yahweh, and it becomes sin in you. And so the idea is, the Old Testament tells us, you know what, you take care of your beast, but you take care of the people. Interesting thing, there are more verses about taking care of people than beasts. With all due respect to PETA, God seems to place a higher premium on those that are created in his image. And these same images are carried into the New Testament in other places. Paul uses the same analogy when talking about how he's willing to be a tent maker, but when it comes to ministering to an established church, that shouldn't have to be the way. And in 1 Corinthians 9:9, he repeats the verse about the ox. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while it is threshing. Is God merely concerned about oxen? And the answer is no. Jesus, when he was speaking on this same subject, and this could also be the verse that Paul has in mind in counting scripture. Again, we don't always know when these were written, so which one was written first, we're not 100% sure. But I do think that Matthew was written first, where he says, he's telling them not to take provisions for their way, and part of that is, and don't take a bag on your journey, or even two tunics, or sandals, or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. And then, again, in 1 Corinthians 9:14, so also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. There's a relationship that is formed through this pattern that really does bond hearts together. I think especially, and I'm going to get very biographical here for just a moment, I think especially of some times when I was at my worst, I could barely see, and you guys just rallied and provided in a great way. There is a profound bond that forms when this kind of generosity, support, and prayer happens. I depend on you, and Lord willing, you really want me to be a part of your life to help you spiritually. And that makes for a healthy congregation and church. And so, church, have a generous spirit. Pastor, elder, keep a very sacrificial spirit in your heart. And then he moves from there to a command to protect the elders. And we need to understand that one of the quickest ways of getting your way in a church is to accuse someone of wrongdoing. Not just the church, by the way. This happens in the world all the time. I was listening to an interview a couple of years ago where students were talking and they said, you know what, if we want to get rid of a teacher, all we have to do is accuse them of looking at us the wrong way. And I've seen that lived out. All we have to do is say that he suggested something, and the accusation is enough to get rid of him or her. And so this is a common ploy that Satan has used in a variety of contexts. But in verses 19 and 20, he says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. For those who continue in sin, reprove in the presence of all so that the rest will also be fearful. So there's a command, first of all, about receiving accusations, and that is this. You don't take the accusation of one. There need to be two witnesses that have both observed this. Now, here's what does not count, where someone says, I've got this accusation against this elder, and I want them gone. Which, by the way, if that's their immediate response, there's probably something wrong with the accusation anyway. And you say, do you have a witness? Yes, I brought in so-and-so. Did you see this? No, but they told me about it. And he's saying, don't do that. There need to be two live witnesses. And this isn't just for the church. I mean, this was actually an Old Testament principle. How many accusers did it take to accuse someone? Minimum of two. In secular society, many of the legal systems had the same requirement. think about this week and what happened with Jesus. I mean, Sunday, Jerusalem was ready to declare him their king, crying out, Hosanna, which basically has the idea of God saves. We don't have an exact translation, but that's our best guess. By Wednesday, Thursday night, they were ready to crucify him without any consistent charge. I think it's so, and by the way, if you have time this week, read through the last week of Jesus' life as often as you can. You've got four accounts. It'd be really easy between now and next Sunday to read each one twice. And now John takes a little longer because he contains a great deal of the upper room discourse. But one of the things that unfolds very quickly is you can see how desperate they are to make an accusation against Jesus. And so they come up with trick question after trick question after trick question until finally they're going, we can't win this. And when they finally get to the trial, they have all these accusers rising up, and yet there's no consistency among those who are crying out against Jesus and accusing him of things. And he says they disagreed with each other. And it makes sense. I mean, the truth is easy to align with the truth. Lies are never easy to align with other lies. And so they came there and they had no accusation. And so then they basically tried to get Jesus to condemn himself, which, by the way, was forbidden by both Jewish law and secular law. They send him to Pilate, and Pilate says, I have no charge against him. But he ends up sending him to be crucified anyway, because that was the will of the Father, to crush the Son so that we might be forgiven through his substitutionary death on the cross for us. He made full atonement for the sin that is ours. But when you look at it from a legal perspective, this never should have happened. You know, when you look at this passage, and basically what Paul is telling Timothy is, Timothy, you make sure the elders in your church are treated better than Jesus was. That is a sobering, a humbling, almost a frightening thought. Don't entertain accusations loosely. You have to ensure that they are true. Listen, sometimes accusations are cooked up. Sometimes misunderstanding is at the heart of it all. You do not enter into this lightly. The word accusation here, by the way, is one of the words that's sometimes used to describe Satan himself. However, if there is a real accusation that is made, if there is unrepentance within that sin, Paul, or Timothy, you reprove in the presence of everybody for the purpose of the purification of the church. Now, it's interesting here because this could go either way. Timothy, if you've got an elder who's been found by two credible witnesses to be at fault in a sin issue, and if they refuse to turn from that sin, Timothy, you rebuke them publicly so that the rest of the church will be afraid of walking in that sin. On the other hand, you've got people who are making accusations, which would also be a type of sin. Timothy, if you've got people who are slandering another and they're unrepentant in their position, you need to rebuke them too in front of everybody. And one of the things that often comes up is saying, this is so unloving. And the truth is, it is the most loving thing that you can do. The process is unfolded in Matthew 18. It's interesting, the first reference to the church is in Matthew 18, where Jesus is talking about the church discipline problem, where if you have a person who's in unrepentant sin, you talk to them and you talk to them and you talk to them and you keep talking until they say, I don't want to hear it anymore. And then you go back with two witnesses and you plead with them with those two or three, either one or two witness, so a group of two and three, and you plead with them repeatedly, won't you turn from your sin? Won't you repent of this? And if that doesn't happen, then the third step is you take it to the church. But you know what happens right before Paul gives that instruction? Or, I'm sorry, right before Jesus gives that instruction? Paul was not the subject of Matthew. Right before then, Jesus says, I want to talk to you about a shepherd who has 100 sheep. 99 are present, but one is wandering. The most loving thing that you can do is to go after that one sheep. It's love for the one who's strained. It's love for the church that they will not walk in unrighteousness with them. But Timothy, don't take these accusations frivolously. You need to investigate them carefully, and you need to admonish the unruly. And if they do not repent of that sin, if they want to continue in it, Timothy, you have to rebuke them in front of the congregation. Because that's how the church stays pure. However, I think it's interesting that this statement that says there may be an occasion for public rebuke is followed by a statement saying, Timothy, do not show partiality in who you choose. Verse 21, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his elect angels to observe these instructions without bias, doing nothing in partiality. Would you notice two things? Number one is the strength of this charge. Paul uses such extreme language here. First of all, I solemnly urge you. And this has basically the impact of a courtroom testimony where this is the most sacred charge that I can give to you, Timothy. And take this to heart with all seriousness. Really dwell on this thing and really follow this truth. Timothy, in the presence of God, I make this charge. In the presence of his elect angels, which, by the way, kids, are all the angels good? Nope, remember, we got evil and we have elect. We just studied that recently in Adventure Club. And so, by all of the good angels, Timothy, I make this charge to you. You cannot treat people with favoritism. And the scope of the charge is that you don't do anything in the church with bias. And the idea of partiality here really has the idea of executing judgment. Listen, the nature of the pastorate, the nature of the church is this. This is going to shock you, but it's a deep theological truth. We tend to like some people more than others. Now, we're supposed to love everybody equally, but let's be honest. We are drawn to some people more than others. This ought to be based on common interest. I tend to be drawn to the readers. Because guess what I like to do in my spare time? Golf. No. Don't get me wrong. I like an occasional round of golf, but I couldn't live in that frustration all the time. I tend to be drawn to the people who just love the Word of God. I used to. There was a time when I probably would have drawn more to the sports fans, but I've kind of gotten past that. I don't really enjoy that anymore. I tend to be drawn toward those that have similar senses of humor. And some of you are saying, well, what sense of humor? There's just different things that tend to bind us together. However, if there's a sin issue that comes up, I can't treat this person with favoritism over that person, and neither should you. In fact, Proverbs is so clear that the wounds delivered by a friend are good and noble. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. We're called, those of us, I think especially, who are closer to each other, to be like the iron that sharpens the iron. That we bring out the best in each other for Jesus Christ, that we are willing to confront even those that we know the best, like the best, and if we're being honest, sometimes we might find them easier to love. It's just the nature of the beast. And there are other ways that we tend to discriminate, and real temptations that come in who we discriminate. James talks about this in chapter 2, where churches are drawn toward those who look like they're loaded. Financially. Why? Hey, that looks like a good tither. And unfortunately, that often happens. Chuck Swindoll told a story about the young pastor in a new church. And it became very clear to him early on in his ministry that there were two brothers who, because of their financial means, basically controlled the church. They were also in the middle of a restoration project because the building was in desperate need of repair. Well, one of the brothers died, and the other brother came to him and says, "Listen, I will write you a check today for that renovation if you will promise to say in my brother's memorial service that he was a saint." Pastor says, "Okay." And took the check, got it in the bank right away, stood up at the service and said, "You know, the gentleman who lies before you was an unprincipled, unsaved man. He was unfaithful to his wife and family. He was manipulative. He was dishonest in all of his business practices. But compared to his brother who remains, he was a saint." I trust that this was not a true story that he told. But let's be honest. It's easy to sway a church if you think there's a financial gain. By the way, for the record, I have no idea who gives what. I don't want to know. I never should know. And one of the things that, you know, people, "Pastor, I want to talk to you about my giving." No, don't do that. I'll give you advice, but don't give me specifics. Because that is not a temptation that we ought to have. Sometimes we're drawn much too quickly to the workers, which kind of pulls us into the next section where we're not only to show no partiality over anything, that we would treat sin and each person the same. You know, we might vary our words and things, but the ultimate position is the same. But we need to be careful about who we partner with in ministry. I'm going to cover more ground than I really want to on a Sunday, so we're going to have to whip through the rest of this, but here's the deal. Next week, we're giving to the resurrection. I couldn't see anything here that I thought would be really fitting to the resurrection. I'm gone the next 2 weeks after that. I'll send you postcards. Actually, I plan on making videos while I'm in Israel. But Timothy in verse 22, and I don't want to leave this hanging because it's a long paragraph, but I don't want to leave it for a month from now, where he says, "Do not lay hands upon anyone hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself pure." Would you notice there's a restraint that comes with this caution where he's saying, listen, you need to be careful who you lay hands on. That was a symbolic gesture of saying, we are praying, we are acknowledging the Lord's blessing is on you. We are commissioning you for the work of ministry. And it was a very symbolic way of saying, you go with our endorsement and you go with our authority and you go because we believe in you. And he's saying, don't rush into that, Timothy. Be very careful who you lay hands on with, because that's a partnership that is formed. And the reason for the caution is because whatever happens in their ministry, you share responsibility for it. Now, in some cases, that means that a portion of their fruit is credited to your account, so to speak. But if you lay hands on someone too quickly, and remember, 1 Timothy 3 warns us not to elevate a novice in the faith too quickly into leadership, otherwise they might be filled with pride and fall into the same condemnation or snare of the devil. So he's saying, don't do that, because if you tend to elevate people too quickly, you basically become partners in their sin. And Timothy, your job as a believer, your added measure of responsibility as a pastor is to keep yourself pure from sin. Timothy, don't partner with anyone too quickly. We do this so many times. Kind of reflecting on this the other night while I was trying to go to sleep about different celebrities that we elevated much, much too quickly. The biggest one who comes to mind from my college years was Bob Dylan. When I was in college, Bob Dylan says, "Hey, I'm now a believer." Great, we want an album right away. He gave us three. And then said, "You know what? Jesus ministered for 3 years. I'm done too. I'm done being a Christian." And he went back to his old ways. Listen, by the way, Jesus did not minister for 3 years. He had about a 3-year ministry on this earth, but he continues to intercede and be our advocate today. His ministry is eternal. He is our eternal high priest.
And with all due respect to Mob,
his theology was really, really bad. A couple of years ago, I had people coming up to me, hey, have you gotten Kanye's new album? It's all about Jesus. And I said, hey, not a chance. No, I didn't do the hey. I said, no. First of all, it's just not my style. Secondly, this guy, if he is a convert, he's a new convert. You know, it's funny. I was working through all this in Thursday night when I should have been sleeping. Friday morning, I stumbled across a Justin Peters video where he and as much as said the same thing that I was thinking. It's long, so I won't play that instead of preaching. But he was elevated so quickly. He was made a worship leader in some of the most high-profile buildings that have the name church on them. He was endorsed by some very high-profile, I don't think they're saved, but they're believed to be a part of the church. And the other day in an interview, he made the statement, I'm the God of me. Men and women, that is not somebody who truly knows the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And there are some very high-profile people that are sharing in that sin of blasphemy. But we need to be careful. Don't rush into ministry partnerships. And by the way, we do this too sometimes at a newcomer level. And we need to find this balance. I mean, we don't want to say, you can't serve until we've observed you for 8 years. That's wrong. But on the other hand, so many times in the church, we're so tired and we're so desperate for workers, we're going, hey, you're not exhausted yet. Let's have you in charge of this. And we elevate people much too quickly. Take care. Be cautious. Work with them before you turn them loose in leadership over anything. We have caused the downfall of many because we promoted much too quickly. On the other hand, we have discouraged many because we didn't allow them to do anything. Pray for wisdom that we will walk in that perfect balance that could only come through yielding to the Holy Spirit. Just a couple of other things, and like I said, I don't want to leave these hanging for months. So I'm going to go through them quickly. There's concern for the physical health of the elder. In verse 23, Paul says, no longer drink water only, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and for your frequent ailments. Just two things I want to note. Notice there's a physical cure, but notice there's also a physical cause. Listen, folks, in Jesus Christ, all of our wounds are healed, and that's a spiritual verse, and one day our bodies will be completely liberated from disease as well. In the meantime, Paul had a chronic thorn in the flesh. He had a friend who he said God mercifully saved him. There was no expectation of immediate healing. Timothy had an ongoing stomach issue. When they went to Malta, they landed on the shore there. And it's sort of an interesting thing because there was a lot of missionary medical relief that took place, some of whom were healed. There's two different words that are used. One of the words that is used is for spontaneous, miraculous healing. The other word that is used is more for the medical treatment of diseases, which makes sense because Paul, as God gave him the authority and the ability, did heal some diseases. Not all. There were many that he couldn't because God didn't give that liberty for that moment. On the other hand, with whom was Paul traveling? Luke, the doctor. Is it any wonder that there were two different words used for the healings that took place? And by the way, in James, where it talks about praying for healing, it talks about anointing with oil. There's two words used for anointing. One is ceremonial. The other is functional. So the ceremonial would be like what you see with Samuel when he would anoint the kings. That was a ceremonial anointing. The other would be more akin, and this is not a biblical example, I'm so sorry, but the other would be akin to oiling a bicycle chain. That is not a ceremonial function. That has a practical purpose. You know, in their medical world, two of their chief healing agents were wine for cleansing and oil for soothing and healing. And he says, you know, you pray for healing, anointing them with oil. As believers, sometimes we do need to see a doctor. And I don't have time to develop a full theology on healing. The one thing I will add, just really quick theological note, as you go through the book of Acts, or I'm sorry, the gifts that are listed in 1 Corinthians, it talks about how there are gifts of healing. And I would suggest to you that that does not, that that would imply not that somebody had the gift of healing and could just walk through the hospital and boom, everyone's fixed. Not that we have the ability to declare a county to be cancer-free, but that each occasion where healing was granted was its own gift, and that's why it's in the plural. You have the gift of administration, the gift of teaching, and gifts of healing. It's very distinct in the grammar. And sometimes a physical concern needs to have a physical cure. Now, in their day and age, the water wasn't great. This was before Tums or Rolaids were invented. This was sort of their Tums of the first century, because the wine would act like a disinfectant and kill some of the germs that were there. And he said, you know, Timothy, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake. You know, grab the NyQuil if you need it. And we need to be balanced in the area of physical concerns. We need to be very prayerful about them. And part of that prayer is that God would lead us to the path of healing that would bring the most glory to Him. Does God still heal spontaneously and miraculously? He does. Is it our expectation or birthright? No. Does God sometimes heal through the hands of physicians? He does. But here's what I do know, that everyone who truly believes in Jesus Christ as Savior one day will be healed of every single ailment, that we will dwell in His presence for an eternity, and we don't have to worry about seasonal colds. He wraps all this up basically by saying, Timothy, not only do you need to take care of yourself, but you need to be overseeing the spiritual health of the congregation. And he makes this link between our conduct and the need for the elders to perceive what's behind it. He says, then the sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after them. So also good works are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. So basically what's going to happen is, Timothy, everyone in the church, including yourself, is going to develop a reputation either for good works or for bad works. Now, there will be some that try to hide the evil with their hearts by producing things that look good, but eventually God will make all of that known. Timothy, watch the congregation, because behavior matters. It reveals what's in the heart. And some in the congregation are going to have hearts that have never even been regenerated. They're still not saved. Timothy, be on guard for them. Watch, their works will follow. Timothy, there are going to be people in the church that know Christ and they struggle with sin. Watch out for them, because their struggle with sin will be revealed. And Timothy, you need to come alongside and help them to turn away from that sin in a godly way. Timothy, there are going to be some people who just constantly show evidence that they're walking with God, and it's going to be revealed through acts of righteousness, through ministry, through priorities, decisions, their interactions with other people. Timothy, you need to encourage them in their faith. Abraham Lincoln paraphrased the verse this way. You know, you can fool some of the people some of the time. You can fool all the people some of the time. You can fool some of the people all the time. You can fool... Okay, now that I said it wrong, it's like starting a Bible verse wrong. All right, you can fool some of the people all of the time. You can fool all of the people some of the time, but you can never fool all of the people all of the time. That's why you need to keep doing it differently. No, I'm kidding. Can we edit that out of the recording? Men and women, eventually what is in the heart is revealed. We can't hide our sin from God. It turns out we can't even hide it from the church, because He will make it known. And I don't know. I mean, I think for those that are living righteously, this is an encouragement. I think that Paul specifically wrote this to scare the daylights out of some who are trying to hide their sin, but sport it behind the scenes. It is a call for the church, each individual, to say, okay, Lord, I am all yours. I do a morning devotion with my family. And normally what I do is a paragraph and a little bit of commentary. And this week I'm already on day three on the same passage, because we're in Romans 12, 1 and 2. And God had been writing about how Israel was called by God but rebelled against God, and yet God is not done with them yet. And then he says, therefore. I would argue that one of the quickest ways to get to conforming to this passage is to take Romans 12, 1 and 2 very seriously. First of all, that we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. I love that phrase, living sacrifice. It is so contradictory to human understanding. Normally a sacrifice is dead. A dead sacrifice cannot perform any further good works. We're called to be living sacrifices because the sacrifice that was made, needed for our redemption, was made in Jesus Christ. And so now daily, the ultimate act of worship is that we just surrender our bodies to the Lord. You know how many sermons I've heard about giving your heart to the Lord? Giving him your mind? Did you know that more than any, actually, I can't find any place where we're told in the scripture to give our heart to the Lord. Now, we're to wholeheartedly follow him. But he says several times through scripture, give your body to the Lord. Now, quick caveat, I didn't have a chance to look at the whole Bible to look about giving your heart. But here's what I do know. I did find four references, I believe it was, that say you need to surrender your body to him. Romans 12 and Romans 6 mean two of the crucial ones. I also see in that next phrase, oh, and stop being conformed to this world. That is a present passive imperative, which means three things. Number one, this is an ongoing battle. Society is going to try to continually squeeze you into its mold. It's going to try to make you think like them, try to make you talk like them, try to make you prioritize like them, try to make you love the things that they love. Society is constantly trying to squeeze you in his mold. And that word for be conformed has the idea of a dye that was made to produce identical images. And it's passive, which means this is something that is being done to us. Every day, society is designing itself to sway believers away from being Christ-like in our thoughts and our actions. But here's the good news. It's an imperative, which means Paul is saying, church, knock it off. All right, the world is trying to squeeze you into its mold. Cut it out. Don't let it do that to you. And this is an issue where we have some control. But the only way we control that is, first of all, by submitting our bodies to him, which would include our minds and our hearts, by recognizing that the world is trying to make us worldly. And then thirdly, by renewing our minds daily. And that's a present active imperative, which means you fill your mind with truth every day. And then you'll shatter that mold that the world is trying to squeeze into you. Now, you won't shatter it, but Christ will. But as you surrender to him, as you turn away from the world's thinking, as you are transformed into a godly thinker, thinking biblically, then you will prove what his good and perfect and acceptable will is. Your actions are going to follow you. Make sure they're good actions, coming from a heart that has been renewed and a mind that is being reshaped by Scripture. Father, we have so many commands here. And my prayer is this, that each one will look at one of these commands and just determined to let you work so that they will be shaped by you into that obedience that could only come from you. Lord, may we give our attention to the way that we treat each other. May we give our attention to attitudes toward leadership. May we give our attention to discouraging some by not letting them participate and yet fight against that struggle to elevate anyone who's willing before we really know them. Lord, in essence, help us to walk in your wisdom and that you will purify your church and our relationships with one another as we do. When rebuke has to take place, Father, we pray that it would be in a spirit of meekness and gentleness. When comfort and consolation is needed, we pray that it would be given with great patience. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.